And we thank you, Father, that he is this new Adam who faithfully obeys all of those things we just read about in Deuteronomy. He does it for us so that we might have a perfect righteousness by which we, through faith alone, stand justified before you. We pray, Father, as we look at this chapter of Matthew's gospel, that your Spirit would teach us and cause us to be very, very thankful to you for what you have done in Christ. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, then, let's you follow along as I read the first this first part of Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it's written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, the angels came and were ministering to him. Well, we saw last time the baptism of Christ and how Christ went into the Jordan River as the second and last Adam, the true Israel, and begins to take our sin upon himself, even in the baptism of John, in which is a baptism of repentance. And we looked at the meaning of that. And here now the account continues as Jesus is immediately led up by the Spirit into the wilderness. And once again, we see obvious and very purposeful parallels. The gospel writers include these details for us for a reason, as we'll see, with the history of the Jews at the time of the Exodus in mind. They also came through the Red Sea and followed Moses, and they went into the wilderness, and ultimately they crossed the Jordan River and so on. Israel was called out of slavery, you know, and in Egypt they were redeemed by blood. They were led by Moses. They came into the wilderness and they were tested. They were tempted and they failed. They miserably failed. They grumbled when they became hungry and thirsty. They disobeyed the law of God. They worshiped idols. Did that very, very quickly after coming out of Egypt as they built the golden calf. They intermarried with pagans. They embraced the false gods of the nations. And of that entire first generation, only two were found faithful other than Moses. And Moses didn't initially get to go into the land. But just Joshua and Caleb. That was it. Now, what is it that God is doing in all of this? What is the big story of the Bible, right? And you need to get a hold of this. I think we've gone over this before, but it's good to remind ourselves. You can't understand the Bible. You will never understand the theme, the big picture of Scripture, what the Bible is all about, If you don't understand this, listen to Exodus 19. This is from Exodus now. You yourselves, here he's, the Lord is speaking to the Jews that came out of, that he's bringing out of Egypt. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. Those words are, that phrase is repeated through the Old Testament, and most directly and indirectly, and it's also repeated in the New Testament. It's not being overly simplistic to say, this is what the Bible is all about. The Bible is all about God taking a people for himself out of fallen humanity, redeeming them, and making them into a kingdom of priests, a holy nation that would serve him and bring him glory. And you know from reading the New Testament, and for example in Peter's letters, that phrase is applied to us. That the church, we are that true Israel. We are that kingdom of priests and a holy nation. This is what it's all about. This is what God's purpose is. It's what God's purpose for Adam and Eve were before the fall. They were to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and become this kingdom of priests and a holy nation. But they didn't, because they sinned. And then God makes the promise to Abraham that all the nations would be blessed in him and in his seed, but of his physical seed, it never happened because Israel sinned. The old covenant was weak. The law was weak, not because there's something wrong with the law of God, but because there's something wrong with the people that were called to keep the law of God. Romans chapter 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? Is the law a problem? You know, so many Christians today think that's the problem. Oh, if it's law, that's the problem. The whole key here is we've got to get rid of God's law. You get rid of God's law, and that's what happens when Jesus comes. He gets rid of God's law, and now it's just mercy and grace and so forth. And that's absolutely wrong. Completely wrong. What shall we say, that the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, there's the culprit, sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness, for apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good. In order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. And so, you know, why the first generation of these Israelites? Why God, did God knew that they wouldn't keep the law that they were going? Yes, well, it demonstrates to us. The law shows our need for Christ. It shows us that, look at all the blessings that Adam and Eve had, and they blew it and they died. And all the blessings that Abraham's posterity had, and and seeing God in their midst and bringing them out of Egypt with a mighty hand and all of those plagues and miracles and the crossing of the, all this stuff. And they still rebelled against God's law. Is the law the problem? No, the law is not the problem. The problem is sin. So how is God ever going to fulfill his ultimate purpose of making a holy nation for himself? Well, somehow, and Israel, a people of God, is going to have to be victorious. They're going to have to obey God's law perfectly and conquer Satan when he comes along. Not yield to him as Adam did and as Israel did. And in addition to that, somehow this man's sin is going to have to be atoned for, you see. So where is this Israel going to come from? Where is this holy nation, this holy people, this kingdom of priests going to come from so that all of creation will become Eden once more? How's it going to happen? Matthew is telling us right here. Matthew is giving us the answer. God effected all of this and more through his Son, Jesus Christ, who is the true Israel. And that's what all of this imagery in his baptism, in John's baptism, in his and now in his going into the wilderness and facing the tempter, right? What is happening is Matthew is including all of this detail to tell us, here's the one. Here's the one. And this time, this Israel, this Son of God, is going to get it right. Right? The real seed of Abraham has come to lead a new people out of slavery. But if this is going to happen, he has to get it right. And so here, and Satan knows this, and here comes Satan right away, as he always does, to do his best to thwart God's plan. One of the things to keep in mind as we study Matthew here, and it would be true of any part of Scripture, but in some ways, especially as you study the Gospels, you know, how many times have you run into ignorant people, ignorant yet arrogant, who they say, oh, the Bible, it's just another human book, right? You guys that believe it's the Word of God, the Bible, it's just another book. It might be a good book. It might be a great book, but it's just another book. Only an ignorant person will say such a thing, because when you study, when you really get into the Scriptures, right? Even if you aren't a Christian, but if you are an honest scholar, even if you're not a Christian, you have to acknowledge the intricacies of Scripture, of just, let's say, Matthew's gospel, are huge. The nuances that we see here, and I'll show you some of them in a moment, that nobody could have just sat down and made this thing up. You see, even if they could have pulled something like that off in the Gospel of Matthew, you're dealing with 66 different books of the Bible. And they're all intertwined and in perfect agreement. And no one could make such a book. No human being could do that. Keep that in mind, that the things what we're looking at also demonstrate that the Bible is the inerrant, inspired Word of God. Well, look at the first of these three temptations that are brought against Christ. Verse 1 again. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. All right? So the purpose of it, God's behind this. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. Okay, so now we're dealing in this first temptation with this bread, and Jesus is hungry, and I hope that one of the things that you're learning as we study Matthew is so that will enable you to study your Bible and understand it far better, is that we're all the time going to be going back to the Old Testament. All the time. In fact, you just learn as you read the Bible to ask some analytical questions. You say, what is this stones and bread, and it's happening in the wilderness, and there's this temptation? What does that begin to remind you of? And this is why you have to be familiar. You need to read the Old Testament and be familiar with it. And for starters, you say, well, I'm not all that familiar, man. It's a big book. Yes, it is. But there's all kinds of Bible study tools available. And one of the slickest ones nowadays is, well, to start with, is just look at the cross references in your study Bible. Okay, just when you see, oftentimes they will refer you back to an Old Testament passage that will shed light on what you're looking at. In this case, we think of Exodus 16. Listen to Exodus 16 again. Here they are, the wilderness. They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Zin, which is between Elim and Sinai. On the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. Okay, so that early on in their wilderness experience. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. And of course, they blew that as well, and were gathering it on the Sabbath and so on. But the Lord brings them manna and quail, and yet they still grumble. And what's happening here is Matthew is showing us, look, Israel was led into the wilderness by God. They became hungry. And instead of trusting the Lord and trusting his word, they grumbled. They sinned against God. Now what do we have? We have Jesus led by God into the wilderness. He becomes hungry. The tempter comes to him, and the tempter's specific temptation involves bread again. Come on, turn these stones into bread if you are the Son of God. And what Matthew is telling us, and we'll keep coming back to this, is Jesus is the true Israel. Jesus is the true Son of God. And if you're a Christian, by the way, you are in Christ. And he is conquering Satan this time, and you are conquering Satan in him. All right. That's what's happening here. So here we go again, and only this time the Lord's going to get it right. And remember this then. There's no end run around, and so many people that profess to be Christians today, they think this. There's no end run around God's purpose and God's way. It's like, okay, here comes the Son of God, Jesus Christ. We're going right back around this mountain again. He's going to go into the wilderness, and the tempter's going to come to him. And if there's going to be salvation, this Son of God has to get it right, you see. There isn't. What God doesn't do is say, man, I just set the parameters too high. For, you know, my law, nobody's going to get saved. I'm going to have to lower the standard. And that's what so many people think today. They think that in the gospel, in the New Testament, is about where God, you know, he wasn't, he was, well, really harsh standards back here in the old covenant. Now it's easier. No, nothing changed. The law of God had to be fulfilled. If Jesus blows it here and listens to the devil, as other Israelites, then there is no hope. Hebrews 3 refers back to this grumbling in the wilderness. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. And of course, an evil, unbelieving heart today translates into not trusting in Christ and what he has done and in his righteousness. So God's purpose never changed. He is going to establish that holy nation. You're not going to live forever on this earth. Neither am I. None of us are. So what's waiting for us? If you're in Christ, if you know Christ, what's waiting is the fruition and the full development of that holy nation, the true Israel, in the new heavens and the new earth. The older that you get, the shorter your days of life grow, the more you should be reminding yourself of that. That is where we are headed. This world, this life is not all there is, you see. And so Christ is shown to us by Matthew as being the second Adam who fulfills the law of God perfectly. Romans 3, Paul says, do we then nullify the law through faith, through the gospel, through the new covenant? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. We fulfill the law. The law is completely and perfectly, its demands are perfectly met in Jesus Christ, who became a curse for us and who obeyed it perfectly for us. So Christ is led by the Spirit into the wilderness for the very same reason, to obey God for the glory of God. He fasts, we're told, 40 days and 40 nights. And the appearance of 40 here, as you've read the Old Testament, is going to hearken your thoughts back to the Exodus again, isn't it? Israel was in the wilderness, for example, for 40 years. Listen to G.K. Beale describe this, and you know, you're going to hear me referring to G.K. Beale over and over again as we go through the Matthew. In my opinion, G.K. Beale is one of the few that really, really gets it, really sees the big picture of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And listen to what he says here. Jesus' baptism signifies, he's back at the baptism now in chapter 3, Jesus' baptism signifies not only the beginning of a new Exodus, but also a new creation, since he has come to reverse the curses of the fall, the first act of which is to defeat the devil during the wilderness temptations to which both Adam and Israel had succumbed. After his baptism, Jesus steps directly into the land of promise to begin his new creation Exodus mission, which, as we will see later, is but a foreshadowing of the ultimate promised land of the new creation. Thus, Christ begins to rule over the powers of evil in beginning fulfillment of the Adamic commission to rule and subdue the creation, and in contrast to the first Adam, who was ruled over and subdued by the serpent. Do you see it? That's why Jesus is meeting the devil in the wilderness. You know, when you're a kid, I remember I was a kid, and even as an adult, the common teaching is if the pastor or the Sunday school teacher, whoever is looking at the the account of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, about as far as they go is they'll say, see, now what this tells us is that when we are tempted, we have to have lots of verses memorized so that we can quote scripture to the devil. And then they move on. And you've missed the whole thing. The entire package, the big meat of the passage that should really thrill us is absolutely missed, you see. Here's Adam and Eve. What happens? The serpent comes, tempts them. They fall into sin. Israel comes out of Egypt, goes into the wilderness. What happens? The devil comes, he tempts them. They blow it, they fail. They don't become this holy nation, this kingdom of priests. They don't go out and rule and subdue and spread Eden throughout the whole creation. So there's no longer any curse or crying or pain or death or any of those things. They blow it. So now along comes Christ. And he's in the wilderness, and the devil comes. Okay, that's the real meat of this thing. And as we'll see, there's great significance in the fact as well that Jesus' quotations of scripture to Satan come from Deuteronomy. And we'll see what that means then in a moment. We shouldn't be at all surprised here about the appearance then of the devil. Listen to Beale as he goes on. Jesus fasted 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness during his temptation by Satan. This episode echoes Israel's 40 years in the wilderness. If so, the 40 years figuratively are reduced to days. However, a perhaps better and more specific background is Exodus 24, where Moses was on Mount Sinai, located in the wilderness, for 40 days and 40 nights and did not eat bread or drink water. He repeated this again when he received the Ten Commandments on Sinai a second time. You see what Beale's doing? And this is what we need to be taught. You see, wait a minute. Jesus, he didn't eat or drink. He fasted 40 days and 40 nights. 40 days and 40 nights. What does that remind me of? Moses. 40 days, and even if you don't have that good of a knowledge of the Old Testament, you can use your computer. I can show you one, a free program that's got the whole treasury of Scripture knowledge. It's called System of Cross References built in, and so you'll read it. There'll be several Old Testament references given there for you on, say, when 40 days and 40 nights and so on, and you'll come back to this passage in Exodus, and you see, wait a minute, Moses, he's receiving the law of God. He goes up on Mount Sinai, which is in the wilderness, Moses, and he doesn't eat or drink for 40 days. And that's the same thing that Jesus did. What is God trying to tell us? He must be trying to tell us something like this. Another Moses has come along. Only this time, this Moses isn't gonna blow it. You see, another Moses leading us, another Exodus. If you're a Christian, while you're in this world, you are on pilgrimage. You're on the way. You're on your way out of here. An Exodus, called out of slavery to sin and so forth. In Christ. And Beale goes on, Moses was a representative of Israel at Sinai when he received the law. As true Israel and a latter-day Moses, Jesus is the micro-Israel who has replaced the macro-national Old Testament Israel. Each response by Jesus to Satan, here in Matthew 4, is taken from a response by Moses to Israel's failure in the wilderness, back in Deuteronomy 6 and Deuteronomy 8. Jesus, in other words, what's the point here? Jesus resists the same temptations to which Israel succumbed. But he was victorious. You see how intriguing? And so people will come along and say, oh, you know, some man wrote this book. Uh-huh. You don't have a clue. By the way, most people that say that, they've never even read the Bible in the first place. But other gospel writers, by gospels, I mean Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Luke and Mark, for example, they also do the same thing. They remember we said the gospels are not biographies of Jesus' life. What they are is they are select, they have a specific emphasis, and they select incidents and data from Jesus' earthly ministry to teach that specific theme, that little aspect that's unique to their particular gospel. And so Luke and Mark do this. I'll give you a couple of examples. For instance, Luke's genealogy of Christ, remember, it begins at the beginning of Matthew. We have Matthew's genealogy of Christ, and they kind of run opposite to each other, different directions. But Luke, when Luke gives the genealogy of Christ, his genealogy ends with Adam, the Son of God. Okay? This guy begat, so and he was descended from, and he was descended, and it ends, Adam, the Son of God. And then, immediately after the close of that genealogy, Luke takes us to Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. This is meant to clearly tell us that Jesus is the end-time true Adam, come to successfully do what the first Adam failed at. And you can see that parallel by Paul in Romans chapter 5. And here's the genealogy of Jesus, and it ends with, from Adam, the Son of God. And then you're launched into the wilderness, the temptation, and here's Jesus, and you're like, wait a minute, he's another Adam. Yes, he's the second and last Adam. What does that mean? It means he is our federal head. He represents all of the elect, all of his people. And so he's in the wilderness resisting Satan and establishing the righteousness, and so that we in him, just as we sinned in the first Adam and fell, well, here in this second and last Adam opposing Satan, we succeed. And we are made righteous, and we live. Now here's another one that's really interesting. Mark's account of the temptation of Jesus is two verses. Here it is. Immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. Then you think, now, wait a minute. He's with the wild beasts. Okay, he moves on. That must have been a little scary. And you move on and you blow it off. Nothing is in the Bible by happenstance. Nothing. You kind of train yourself and you say, wild beasts. Why does Mark emphasize that? Jesus was with the wild beasts. What is that all about? Well, let's put it into the context of Scripture. What's the background? Leviticus 26. Then, if you walk contrary to me, if you disobey the Lord, he's talking to Israel here, and will not listen to me, I will continue striking you sevenfold for your sins, and I will let loose the wild beasts against you, which shall bereave you of your children and destroy your livestock and make you few in number so that your roads shall be deserted. Now, look, the animals were created subject to man, right? Adam, the first Adam, named them and so forth, but they were created to be subject to man. But part of the curse as a result of sin is the enmity between the animals and between man. And yet here in the wilderness, following Jesus' victory over Satan, Mark tells us that Jesus was there with the wild beasts. Right? Now there's probably an allusion. Mark probably has given us an allusion there to Daniel in the lion's den. Because Daniel also was called the Son of Man in the lion's den. And what happened? The Lord sends an angel to close the mouths of the lions. But this is also, and so it's a statement. He was there with the wild beasts, but they're not harming him. So it's a statement, the promised Son of Man that Daniel prophesied of. This is him, all right? In addition to that, Jesus, we are also seeing here with this wild beast thing, Jesus being with the wild beast, is that in conquering Satan, Jesus is reversing the curse and bringing in the new creation for us. Isaiah 11, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb. This is talking about the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf, and the lion, and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And again, in Isaiah 65, the wolf and the lamb shall graze together, the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. And so what Mark is telling us and the other gospel writers in all of this is Jesus' victory in the wilderness, he is leading us into the new and eternal promised land, the new creation. Okay? That's where we're headed. That's where we're going. And we should all pray regularly that the Lord will increase our faith in that truth, lest we fall into the trap, which is so easy to do because we're so earthbound, right? Everything. I've never seen the new creation. I haven't seen this stuff. This life here, this is what we know. Meat and potatoes, right? I mean, this is what we know. But we don't want to fall into the trap of believing the lie that this is my life. This is all that there is. Or we certainly won't be victorious. We'll be then without hope. Consider the state of affairs in this world. There's beauty and there's goodness, but it's also filled with incredible evil and ugliness. Things are not right in this world. Okay? Craig's not here this morning because he's been sick. What is that? That wasn't part of Eden. What is this disease thing, right? What is that all about? Plants and animals and insects and bacteria and viruses, for the most part, are hostile to man. Domestication of animals is an oddity. And sometimes a domesticated animal will kill their master. Something is wrong with creation. And what's wrong is sin and the curse. And Christ, Matthew's telling us, is repairing and restoring Eden for us. Right? Think how foolish it is to live your life and not think about that. People are all the time suppressing that. They're just focusing on just this life, and that's easy to do, I suppose, especially if everything's turning up roses for you, and it's all, you have everything you need, it seems, and so what do I need Christ for? I don't need to think about that sort of a thing. But people, you're thinking, like, don't you stop and think for a minute? You see people, loved ones, dying. You see bad things happening. You see little children dying of the flu. This stuff happens, and you're gonna die. What are you thinking that if this life is all there is, you may as well go out and shoot yourself now, right? I mean, what in the world? What point is there to it? That's what the book of Ecclesiastes is all about, by the way. The book of Ecclesiastes is like hopeless. It's like under the sun, life under the sun, life without God. There's no point in it. Don't make the mistake of trying to make things in this life, in this fallen world, meaningful in the sense of, there must be a deep purpose in this. And to some extent, for Christ's people, for God's people, he works all things together for good, and we know that. But let's just take the common man, the average man, not a Christian. He's just a worldling, and whatever. It's like, there's no point to it. I'm telling you. The wicked prosper, and the right, you can't make sense of it. And if you try to make sense out of things, then you will go wrong. That's what Job's friends were doing to him. This is how the world works, You obey God and he blesses you. You don't obey God and he curses you. There it is. So Job, you messed up. No. In this fallen world, the righteous suffer and the wicked get blessed, you see? But that's a fallen world. And it's not always going to be that way. The older you grow, the more and more you should be hungering and thirsting for the new creation where everything is right, and we need to remind ourselves of these things frequently. There's more here. Look at in Jesus' victory over the devil here, Exodus 23. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. When my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, I will blot them out. You shall not bow down to their gods nor serve them, nor do as they do, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces. Victory over enemies is what Christ is also beginning to effect in the wilderness when he's victorious over Satan. Are there still Canaanites in the land today? Are there still enemies of God? Yes, but in the new creation, there won't be any of them. Jesus begins his victory over the devil and over his minions in the wilderness here, where he begins his complete destruction of his enemies. And we saw a reference to this when I read the scripture reading this morning, Deuteronomy 6. You shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may go well with you, and that you may go in and take possession of the good land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers, by thrusting out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has promised. Listen to Beale again on this. Consequently, Jesus' victory over temptation, over Satan in the wilderness, appears to have prepared him to conquer the one who was the ultimate satanic prince of the Canaanites and of all wicked nations, and to conquer the land in a way that Israel had not been able to do. His very resistance to these satanic allurements was the very beginning of his, Christ's, defeat of the devil. Jesus' ministry of casting out demons continues his holy warfare as the true Israel. His exorcisms were an expression of his incipient though decisive defeat of Satan, who had brought creation into captivity through his deception of Adam and Eve. This is perhaps part of the significance of the parable of the binding of the strong man. By casting out the devil and his forces, Jesus was accomplishing the latter-day defeat of Satan that Adam should have accomplished in the first garden. Right? There it is. Can you imagine? Well, you can't imagine. You can try to imagine it. New heavens and the new earth. Real bodies, real people, a real earth, a real place, and there's no enemies in it. You won't have to be afraid to read the news in the morning. You won't. That'll never happen. Never happen again. There's no enemies. Only, only good, only righteousness. Let's end by just looking at this, just this first temptation of Jesus and the nature of the temptation itself. And then we'll plan next time to move into the second two temptations. Listen to it again. Matthew 4, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. The devil is what? He's trying to get Jesus to sin, just as Adam and Israel had done. The devil, he's already tried to kill Jesus when Jesus was first born by Herod, you remember. But in this case, he is calling for Jesus to use his divine power, which the devil knows. He knows Jesus is the Son of God. But he's trying to get Jesus to use his divine power to create bread from stones. Jesus didn't even need stones. He could have created bread from nothing. Israel yielded to that same kind of temptation and blew it. Psalm 78. He divided the sea and let them pass through it and made the waters stand like a heap. That's the Red Sea. In the daytime, he led them with a cloud and all the night with a fiery light. And they saw it. The Lord was present right there with them. He split rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink abundantly as from the deep. He made streams come out of the rock and caused waters to flow down like rivers. Yet they sinned still more against him, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. They tested God in their heart by demanding the food they craved. They spoke against God, saying, can God spread a table in the wilderness? He struck the rock so that water gushed out and streams overflowed. Can he also give bread or provide meat for his people? So you see, Satan, he's trying to get Jesus to sin in the same way. Because if Jesus would have yielded and made bread out of stones, he would have been doing the exact same thing that those Israelites did. He would not have been relying then upon the Lord. The Lord in his good time, his Father in his good time, would provide for him. The devil's scheme is to get him to do an end run around the Father's will. Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And that's what Israel should have said to the temptation of hunger. Here's the truth. Here's what that means. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Our lives do not originate from the food that we eat, the shelter that we have, the stuff of this world. Our life does not consist of, it doesn't originate from that. It is in the Lord that our life come from. A person that has an abundance of bread, an abundance of stuff, but doesn't have Christ is really dead. They have no life. I won't take the time to read Deuteronomy 8 here, but it's in your printout, and you can read this in its entire context. It talks about their clothing, the Israelites' clothing not wearing out and so forth. But they should have said, look, our real life, devil, comes from God. Therefore, we must obey him. He will provide food and clothing for us in his time and in his way. We are not going to listen to you. And that is what Jesus did. Jesus responded that way and was victorious. Man doesn't live by bread alone. I live by hearing the word of the Lord and by obeying the word of the Lord. And so the order is that we obey the Lord and walk by faith in his word, which is the fundamental of true living. And when you do that, your faith is going to be tested. An untested faith is a doubtful faith. But when you say, the most important thing is that I know the word of the Lord and I obey the word of the Lord and I put my faith and trust in Him and leave everything else to Him, then we've got the order correct. Jesus says it, Matthew 6. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But, he's saying, look, those guys have it all backwards. Israel had it all backwards. You seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. People all around us are living for bread, whereas they need to be living for the Word of God, and let Him then provide the bread and the blessing, you see. We need to be sure that we don't make that very same mistake, and that we are people who are seeking, firstly, to follow Christ and obey Him and then trust Him. As your life proceeds along, and many of you can look back and see times where this has happened already, but as your life proceeds, you're going to have some trials and some tests. If you're a Christian, it's going to happen. And when you come into those trials and tests, like being in the wilderness and not having any food to eat, right, or water to drink, you have a choice. You have a choice. You can say, I'm going to obey God. I'm not going to go hold up a store so I get money so I can feed my family or whatever. I'm going to obey God, and I'm going to leave it to Him to meet this need. Or you can be anxious and fret and worry, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, what shall we wear, and be a miserable, hopeless, faithless person. And we really have that choice every time one of these tests then comes our way. Father, we pray that we would be the people that You would have us be, that You'd give us the faith that we need to put our full and complete trust in You. We pray that we would be like Christ, the true Israel, and not like unbelieving Israel with hardened hearts. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.